Well, we do give you a very warm welcome to our service this evening. It's good to see you, and we welcome you very warmly in the Lord's name, and we appreciate you as you come out Tuesday by Tuesday around the Word of God. Just a few announcements for the week that lies before us. On Wednesday night, that's tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, our own ladies will know that it's the Women's Fellowship, and the speaker is Mrs. Laverne Anderson of World Gospel Mission. On Thursday night at 8 o'clock, it's our prayer meeting, and one of our full-time workers, Andy Burns, will be along on Thursday night to speak about his work. The service is next Lord's Day in the will of the Lord at 11 and 7, when I hope to be the preacher on both occasions. Jonathan Logan will be the soloist at the evening service. Next Tuesday, our Bible class continues. Our subject is the belt or the girdle of truthfulness, and that's next Tuesday at 8 o'clock. If you didn't get some of those little cards outlining the journey that we're taking these Tuesday nights, there are still plenty there on the porch, and you can pick one up as you leave this evening. CDs, tapes, and DVDs of all these studies are available to you in the studio upstairs immediately afterwards. And then we're selling Paul Irwin's new CD. It's entitled Castles in the Sand, and Paul has sang here on many occasions, and that new CD is £13. And if you've already got one and haven't paid for it, well then do please see our brother Philip Mitchell at the end of the service this evening, and you can purchase that at the end of the evening. I think these are all the announcements, and they're made subject to the Lord's will. We're turning in our New Testaments tonight to the Epistle to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're reading this familiar portion of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're reading beginning at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're reading, please, at verse 10. And our subject tonight is stand up for Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, our overall theme is the well-dressed Christian. And our particular topic tonight is stand up for Jesus. And we're reading in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul says this: Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Dudley Twang was a young, uncompromising Episcopalian preacher in the city of Philadelphia during the great spiritual awakening in the middle of the 19th century. From time to time, this young preacher organized meetings at the YMCA in downtown Philadelphia with great crowds coming to hear this dynamic young speaker. At the meeting on Tuesday, the 30th of March, 1858, over 5,000 gathered to hear Twang preach from the text, "Ye that are men, go and serve the Lord." On that occasion, over 1,000 men committed their lives to Jesus Christ. During the course of his sermon, the young preacher exclaimed, "I must tell my master's errand, and I would rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short in delivering to you the message of God." A week after this event, Dudley Twang visited the Pennsylvania countryside and watched men working at a corn threshing machine in a barn. Accidentally, the young preacher caught his loose sleeve between the cogs of the machine. The result was this, that his arm was severely lacerated. And as a result of those injuries, Dudley Twang died. A group of sorrowing friends and ministers gathered at Twang's deathbed, and one of them asked for a final statement from the young preacher. Mr. Twang whispered feebly, "Let us all stand for Jesus." And the following Sunday, Dudley Twang's death, his close friend and fellow worker, George Duffield, minister of the Temple Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, preached the morning sermon as a tribute to his ministerial colleague. He concluded his sermon by reading a poem that he had just written in tribute to the final words of his great friend. The poem ran like this: stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Is this not what the Apostle Paul was exhorting the believers at Ephesus to do? He was exhorting them to stand for Christ. Standing for God means to not quit. It hints at a no-surrender attitude which demands confidence and courage in spite of prevailing circumstances. During the Battle of Waterloo, when the fight was grim and hard, an officer galloped up to the commander, the Duke of Wellington, reporting on behalf of his superior that they could not hold their position where they were and that they must have reinforcements. Said the Iron Duke, "Tell him to stand." The soldier galloped back to deliver the message to his commanding officer. Presently, another officer came with the same message. The Iron Duke's message was the same: tell him to stand. The second officer went back and discharged his responsibility in conveying the message, and a third officer came to the Iron Duke begging in the name of his superior for the needed help. "I have no help to send you," said the Duke. "Tell him to stand." The officer saluted. He said, "Sir, you will find us there." When the battle was fought and won, they were there, all of them in their place, dead. In obedience to their commander, they had stood in their place and they had given their lives in order that victory might be won on the field of battle. Now, in studying any passage in the Word of God, one word or one term often serves as a key that opens up the whole passage, opens up the whole meaning of the passage, so that we can enter into its truth experimentally. There is such a word here in this passage, and it's the word stand. Drop your eye down for a moment to verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Dr. Ted Randall says, the verb is a word of command. It's a word that's used by a commander-in-chief to the soldiers before the beginning of a battle. It is a word that calls for conviction and courage. It's a word that calls for backbone and boldness. It's a word that calls for strength and steadfastness in facing the foe, it's as if Paul is saying to these believers at Ephesus, stand your ground. Now, I want to take that word tonight and use it as a key to open up the wealth of teaching in this passage. I've divided our study tonight into four, if you care to look at your outline. First of all, I want us to look at the soldier's enlightenment. Secondly, I want us to look at the soldier's equipment. Thirdly, I want us to look at the soldier's enablement. And finally, I want us to look at the soldier's encouragement. Or, if you like, stand enlightened, stand equipped, stand enabled, and stand encouraged. In other words, Paul is calling the believers at Ephesus here to stand enlightened. Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm sure that many of you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis in the month of October 1962. President Kennedy and his staff were doing all in their power to avoid a war with Russia. In the dramatization, the missiles of October, Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara asked a naval officer in any one of the American ships if any one of those officers could speak Russian, just in case one of those Russian ships had to be boarded. The officer on board the ship is very upset that anyone would question the Navy's ability to handle a problem at sea. And he reminds McNamara that the Navy has a manual, the American Navy has a manual to guide them and to tell them exactly what to do in every crisis. McNamara's reply to that was this: I don't care what John Paul Jones would do, I want to know what you plan to do. My dear friends, military manuals may be outdated, but not the Word of God. The psalmist says, thy word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And my friend tonight, the better you know your Bible, the better you will know your enemy and what is his strategy as he seeks to defeat you. Now, in this passage, Paul wants us to stand enlightened. Notice, first of all, concerning the sphere of our enemy. Look at verse 12 again. Another translation puts it like this: our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Negatively, we are not warring primarily against flesh and blood. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians never face folk who oppose them. It doesn't mean that Christians never face folk who oppose the gospel message. I mean, in the Acts of the Apostles, the history book of the early church, it's the record of that pure, undefiled church being persecuted by unreasonable and wicked men. Of course, behind their wicked hands, there was a more sinister one, the hand of the devil. Paul's telling us tonight that our conflict is fought in the spiritual realm. He describes it in verse 12b. He says it's in high places, it's in the heavenly places. Paul writes his letter to the church at Corinth, and he says this: though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds. You see, Paul lived a normal human life. That is, he walked in the flesh. But he did not employ the weapons of the flesh to prosecute what is essentially a spiritual conflict. Negatively, we're not warring with flesh and blood. Positively, we're warring, verse 12, in high places, in the heavenly places. My dear friends, tonight, that there is another world. A world of the spiritual. A world of the heavenly. It's one of the basic tenets in the Word of God. Rendell says, and I quote, from Genesis to Revelation, The Bible bears its consistent witness to the reality of another realm than that of flesh and blood. This realm, though invisible to our physical sight, is just as real as the world of mountains, seas, lakes, and trees. The Bible does not argue the case for the existence of this other world. It simply announces it as one of the basic principles of its teaching. Paul tells us, my friends, that we're not fighting with mere frail men, with all of their physical and mental infirmities and limitations. Our conflict tonight is not with the human invisible. Our conflict tonight is with the superhuman and invisible. Look at our world tonight. Look at the society in which we live, even in Northern Ireland. What have we got? Murder, rape, violence, wickedness, sin, sexual perversion of every kind. Who instigates it all? Satan and his agents are unceasingly active. And Paul wants us to stand enlightened concerning the sphere of our enemy. But look at verse 12 again. Paul wants us to stand enlightened concerning the strength of our enemy. And notice how he puts it. Principalities, verse 12, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, Satan is not a solitary enemy tonight. He has a force of demon beings who are highly organized. As I said to you last week, when Satan rebelled against God, one third of the angelic angels rebelled with him. And this group of angels which Satan led, he brought together into a kingdom like God's system. Flick over for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And if those guys at the back think it's too warm, they can flick off the rest of the heat. For I'm boiling up here. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. Here's an interesting statement. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Here's a mighty statement. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, I want you to know something very simple here. It's only an observation. Paul is dividing creation into two distinct spheres. There is the sphere of heaven, in which invisible beings exist. There is the realm of earth, in which visible beings exist. And my dear friends, the one sphere is no less real, it's no less authentic, because it's invisible. Now, will you notice that the angels are divided into four ranks here? Look at verse 16 again. He refers to thrones and dominions and principalities and power. Of course, these angels were created to serve and praise and glorify the Lord. They glorify the Lord with their praise. The book of Hebrews reminds us that they're ministering spirits. They carry out the bidding of God. When Satan rebelled against God, one third of the angelic host sided with them, and he brought them together into a kingdom like God's system. Now, I want you to notice something here very important. Did you notice that the four different ranks in Ephesians chapter 6 that are under the kingdom of Satan correspond to the four different ranks in Colossians chapter 1 that are under the authority of God? Look at verse 16 again. Let me mention them. Thrones, dominions, principalities, power. Four ranks under the authority of God. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. Four ranks under the authority of Satan. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, the four ranks that are under the authority of Satan in Ephesians chapter 6 correspond to the four ranks that are under the authority of God in Colossians chapter 1. What are we trying to say this evening? Simply this. That Satan is supported by a whole hierarchy of evil beings who acknowledge the devil as their king. And these evil beings, we call them evil spirits, unclean spirits, demons, are arrayed against God and His people. My friends, do we realize that the enemy faced tonight is strong? Don't be deceived into thinking only of the poverty and the ignorance and the darkness and the idolatry tonight of the world's masses. Take into account that all of these folk tonight in the world, in their millions, are held captive by the devil at his will. Paul says we're to stand enlightened concerning the strength of our enemy. Look at verse 11. He says we're to stand enlightened concerning the subtlety of our enemy. He uses an interesting word in verse number 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It refers to subtle trickery, craftiness to deceive. The Greek word used by Paul means the same. The same word is used in chapter 4. Come back to chapter 4 for a moment. Look at verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 11. It's the same word. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or some pastor teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Same word. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. My friends, tonight the devil is a master strategist who can completely outmaneuver us by his deceptions and devices. We only need tonight to turn to the familiar story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 to find an illustration of the wiles, the cunning craftiness of the devil. Error is made to look like truth. Questions, apparently innocent in themselves, lead to tragic consequences. Evil is designed to appear like love and goodness. My dear friends, tonight the devil is like a spider, weaves his web of trickery and deception. I wonder tonight, do you know anything about the wiles of the devil? I wonder, has he been making inroads into your life through evil speaking, through doubt, through false teaching, through an unequal yoke? Paul says we're to stand enlightened concerning the subtlety of the devil. And then he uses an interesting phrase in verse number 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. What's the evil day? It's the day of the evil. It's the day that is marked and characterized by evil. You say, when's the evil day? Today? Yesterday? Tomorrow? Any day is evil as long as evil reigns in this world and as long as Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Paul wants us to stand enlightened. I repeat, the better you know your Bible, the better you will know the enemy and what is his strategy as he seeks to defeat you. The better you know the Bible, the better you will know yourself and what God wants you to do. The better you know the Bible, the better you will know your Savior and what He can help to do for you to make you conqueror. The soldiers enlightenment. But notice secondly, the soldier's equipment. You see, we're not only to stand enlightened, we're to stand equipped. Randall says, Paul's teaching at this point may be summarized thus. It's the whole armor for the whole church for the whole period of conflict. That's simple, isn't it? It's the whole armor for the whole church for the whole period of conflict. Look at those aspects individually for a moment. It's the whole panoply. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. And isn't this all the chat that's happening in the United Kingdom in recent days? Our soldiers going to war in Iraq and Afghanistan, and some of them complaining and writing emails home because the Americans are so well equipped, and the Americans are so well furnished with weapons and so on, and the Americans are so well furnished with armor. You see, just as a nation equips its soldiers with war, so the Lord has provided Christian believers with all that they need for this spiritual warfare. Notice the word armor here. It's panoply. It's a complete suit of armor. You see, no part of my life must be exposed. Any vulnerable place would mean defeat. I want you to notice that for that very reason, Paul lists the pieces of armor that must be put on. We should use his words tonight as a checklist to determine whether one important piece may be missing. Have a look at them quickly tonight. Notice verse 14. He talks about the belt of truthfulness. Verse 14b, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 15, the gospel shoes. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Verse 17b, the sword of the Spirit. Verse 18, prayer. Now, do you notice something very important here? No armor was provided for the soldier's back. Did you notice that? No armor was provided for the soldier's back. You see, God has made no provision for our retreat. You remember when David volunteered to face Goliath in the Valley of Elah, King Saul tried to fit David, the shepherd boy, in armor that wasn't made for him and did not belong to him. And that ill-fitting armor was of no use to David, so he discarded it. And he went forth to meet Goliath in the strength and power of the Lord. It's the whole panoply. Look at verse 10. It's for the whole people. Paul says, finally, my brethren. And when he addressed his brethren, he was not speaking to a spiritual elite. He was not speaking to a group of spiritual elite. He was addressing all believers in the Ephesian church. Now, let me tell you this. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, the citizens of the city of Ephesus like to call that city the metropolis of Asia. Ephesus was a very large, prosperous business center, for it was situated on the main highway from Rome to the east. And there were four major roadways that intersected at Ephesus. And that brought businessmen and merchantmen from every part of the Roman provinces to the city of Ephesus. You remember also that Ephesus was a center of pagan idolatry. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana, a massive structure that was as long as two football fields. And with temple worship in Ephesus, there not only came idolatry, but there came immorality. Immorality of the basest kind, sexual perversion. Small wonder the businessmen of the known world traveled the four major highways to Ephesus. They came flocking into the temple of Diana to have their every sexual fantasy fulfilled. Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And the people in this little church endured in the midst of a very tough and sinful and sensual city. No wonder Paul says, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. The word that Paul uses for brethren here, of course, means brothers, but he's not limiting this to pastors or evangelists or missionaries or elders. Indeed, let me widen the context for you for a moment. Come back to chapter 5 and verse 22. Notice what it says. Here's what it says. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. In verse 22, wives are counseled. In verse 25, husbands are counseled. In chapter 6, verse 1, children are counseled. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 4, fathers are counseled. In chapter 6, verse 9, masters are counseled. My dear friends, listen. All believers, regardless of sex, position, relationship, are to put on the whole armor of God. No one is exempt. For the Lord is no place for a spiritual pacifist. So it's the whole panoply for the whole people for the whole period. The whole period of conflict between God and Satan. We are to take up the whole armor and keep the armor on during the entire course of our lives. There is no time off. There is no vacation. There's no holiday period. As in the days of Nehemiah, we must build and be prepared for battle at a moment's notice. The builders, we read, everyone had his sword by his side and so builded. It is said of Oliver Cromwell that he always wore under his garment a coat of mail. It didn't matter whether he was in the camp or in the court. He wore this protection all the time. He wore this coat of mail. Didn't matter where he was. Whether he was among his friends or his foes, he wore the coat of mail because he never knew when the dagger would be thrust at him. If you want to be a winner in the Christian life, my dear friend, you need to put the armor on, for you'll be facing battles until the day you die. You know something? Some Christians think it gets easier as you mature in the Christian life. You remember that Christ's public ministry began with conflict. Let me show you this for a moment. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Christ's public ministry began with conflict. Look at this for a moment. Matthew chapter 3, just to get the connection. Christ's public ministry began at his baptism. That's when the Lord Jesus began his 3 years of public ministry. Verse 13 of Matthew says, "This then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Incidentally, we're Trinitarians. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have the three persons of the Godhead here in verses 16 and 17. But notice, after the blessing, the battle, after the benediction from heaven, the assault from hell, then, verse 1 of chapter 4, then when, after this conflict, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. His conflict began with public ministry. You say, was that the end of the conflict for the Master? No. You remember that Satan attacked Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? As the Lord Jesus began to sweat great drops of blood falling to the ground, the Savior had conflict at the beginning of his ministry. And my dear friends, if anything, there was an intensification of effort on part of the enemy as the Savior came near to the cross, as the Savior came near to accomplishing his goals. Has some Christian ever told you, you ought to begin witnessing, the more you do it, the easier it gets, does it? My dear friends, the more effective you become as a Christian, the harder Satan works. People sometimes say, well, you've been preaching a long time, it must be easier. I want to tell you tonight, it isn't any easier now than ever it was before. Sometimes it's more difficult. Satan wants to keep us from the book. He wants to keep us from prayer. He wants to keep us from ministry. What I'm trying to say tonight is this: the Christian life never stops from being a war. Never. Until the day God calls you home. You say, how can I wage this war? I have no strength of my own. We'll come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at the enablement of the soldier. You see, we have no strength of our own, but notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're not to depend upon our own strength, our own experience, our own expertise. We depend on the strength of God. Paul speaks about our strength in Christ. Notice that he uses the little word in twice here. Finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Of course, you know tonight that in Christ is one of the key clauses of the Ephesian epistle. Although they lived in Ephesus, they were secure in Christ. Come back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 for a moment. You see, geographically, you might live in Lurgan, but spiritually, you live in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Skip over to chapter 2. Notice what it says. I think I was reading this passage this morning. Paul says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Aren't you glad tonight that you're in Christ? My dear friends, once you were without Christ, that's the state of guilt. Now you are in Christ. That's the state of grace. One day you will be with Christ. That's the state of glory. But Paul's talking about our position in Christ. And this little clause not only provided a sense of security in Christ, it provided a sense of sufficiency in Christ. You see, we are one with Him. His life is our life. His power is our power. His truth is our power. In Christ we are strong. No matter how strong the enemy is, Christ's strength is superior. You remember the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia? Flick over to Revelation. I'm making you work, but it's keeping you from sleeping. Look in Revelation chapter 3. You remember that John was to write to these seven churches, and there were only two of the churches that didn't receive condemnation from the risen Lord. And here was one of them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 says this: to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David, He that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth no man openeth. I know thy works, I have set before thee an open door. The church was reaching out. That's what Philadelphia means. Opportunity. The church is reaching out. God give us a church that reaches out. Far too often we're parochial in our outlook. We want to save our own skins, and as far as the rest of the world is concerned, they can go to hell. Here was a church that was reaching out. It says, I've set before thee an open door. It was reaching out into the community and being blessed by God. But notice what the Lord says, thou hast a little strength. God is so much more powerful than Satan that even a little of His strength is enough to overcome all of the church's enemies. Listen to John's confident assurance. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The smallest amount of divine power can overcome the greatest amount of hell's power. My dear friends, that strength is ours in the Lord. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who constantly pours His strength into me. The psalmist affirmed, the Lord is my strength and song. and has become my salvation. Mind you, the psalmist did not say the Lord was my strength, as though he boasted of a past experience. He was up to date, proving the Lord's strength sufficient for every day. You remember Moses? He tried to fight the Lord's battles without the Lord's weapons, and he failed miserably. You remember that he was too strong for God to use. Sometimes we're too strong for God to use. He was too big for God to use. And you remember that he smote that Egyptian and buried him in the sand. There was nothing wrong with Moses' head. There was nothing wrong with Moses' heart. But there was something seriously wrong with Moses' hand. And so God put him to the backside of the desert looking after sheep for 40 years just to teach him how to depend on the strength of the Lord. Tell me tonight, are you fighting the Lord's battles? Are you fighting the Lord's battles with the weapons of this world? Are you fighting the Lord's battles with the weapons of the Lord? Paul talks about our strength in Christ. And then look at verse 10 again. He talks about our power in Christ. You see, my friends, we're going to win the war because Christ has gained the victory. Christ has gained the victory. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You say, what kind of power is this? Well, it's resurrection power. Come back to chapter 1 for a moment. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. Chapter 1 and verse 15, what kind of power do we have? Resurrection power. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and give him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What kind of power do we have tonight? The power that conquered death. The power that exalted Christ to the right hand of God. The power that put every angel and demon under his feet. Every Christian tonight has resources within him to deal with Satan, no matter what onslaughts the devil may bring. But my friends, we must remember two things. We must remember our strength is in the Lord and not in ourselves. And we must utilize the armor, the provision that God has made for us. It's resurrection power. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Do you remember what Paul prayed concerning the Colossian believers? Look at it. Colossians chapter 1. Very quickly. Colossians chapter 1. Here's what he's praying. His opening prayer, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. My dear friends tonight, listen, we have got resurrection power. We have got glorious power. I tell you tonight, our enemy is formidable. You can't see him, you can't touch him, you can't outwit him, because he's the enemy of the supernatural realm. My dear friends, there are millions of demons tonight making up a satanic system that's beyond my comprehension. There is no way, at least my human intellect, can deal with that system tonight. But know this, God's power is available to us. And if you put your armor on, the entire evil system is impotent against you. What an incredible truth. God is my strength. God is my power, and his strength and power can only be appropriated by obedience.
Let me end tonight on a note of encouragement, because I want to send you home encouraged. The Christian life is not easy. We have seen that from this passage. There are many enemies, and our greatest enemy tonight is extremely powerful and subtle, and sometimes we feel that we're standing alone. You see, what kind of encouragement do we have from the Lord tonight? Well, listen. The greatest encouragement is this. The Lord Jesus has already won the fight, and we need only follow him by faith. The Lord Jesus has already won the fight, and we need only follow him by faith. You see, my dear friends, tonight, we're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. You remember Paul's words. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The armor tonight, the purpose of the armor is to help us to stand so that we don't lose the ground that Christ has already won for us. You know, this book of Ephesians divides neatly into two parts. In chapters 1 through 3, we have the Christian's wealth in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, we have the Christian's walk in Christ. In chapters 1 through 3, we have doctrine. In chapters 4 through 6, we have duty. In chapters 1 through 3, we have our position in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, we have our practice in Christ. Paul deals with the wealth of the Christian in the opening three chapters of this great epistle. There he presents the realities of what it is to be in Christ, what it means to be a believer, to belong to God, to have the indwelling Spirit, to be adopted into the family of God, to stand complete in him. These things, says Paul, describe the position of the believer before God. But then in chapters 4 through 6, he talks about the Christian's walk in Christ. John MacArthur says this: the idea of the Christian's practice can be illustrated by a car. The first three chapters of Ephesians describe the car, its engine, its capabilities. The second three chapters are the roadmap the car is to follow. My dear friends, the first three chapters of this book describe the wealth that we have inherited through faith in Christ. Because we have the privilege tonight of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What a privilege. But then in chapter 4, Paul moves from our wealth in Christ to our walk in Christ. Because we have the privilege today of sitting with Christ in the heavenlies, positionally with Christ in the heavenlies, we are to walk differently. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. My dear friends, anyone who is seated with Christ, if anyone is seated with Christ on his throne, and he's walking with Christ, and he's revealing Christ to an evil world, he's going to be attacked by the enemy. Spiritual warfare goes hand in hand with our wealth and our walk. The privilege have partaken in the riches of his grace and his glory as part of the body of Jesus Christ is not without its responsibilities. We shouldn't expect to sit with Christ in the heavenlies and walk with Christ on earth unless we're willing to stand for Christ in battle against Satan. Christ has won the war. It's our responsibility to hold on to his victory. You say, are we not involved in a conflict? Of course we are. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was talking about the movement of his army. He was talking about the movement of his church and gaining territory and claiming the spoil. But even, my dear friend, as you're going forth to conquer, never forget that you're not stepping out fighting for victory. You're fighting from victory.
The Lord Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us, and we have entered into our spiritual inheritance with Him. Thus, our role in the battle tonight with the devil is that of claiming and holding on to the territory and the victory that is ours in Christ. Let me give you an illustration of this. You remember when the children of Israel were preparing to enter the promised land. You remember what God told Joshua. He says, "Arise, go over this Jordan now and this people unto the land which I do give to them. Even to the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I said unto Moses." In other words, God was saying, start walking. You already have the inheritance. You already have the territory. Now claim it by faith. My dear friends, while the Israelites had to fight the inhabitants of the land, they did not do it to conquer new territory. They did it to claim the inheritance that God had already given them. We don't wear this armor tonight to gain new territory. We wear this armor tonight to prevent Satan robbing us of our inheritance. Satan wants to pillage us. Satan wants to enslave us. Satan wants to deprive us of our wealth in Jesus Christ. But when we stand in the Lord and in the power of His might, we'll be victorious in the fight. Paul's saying to these believers, stand in courage. Aren't you glad tonight that He's already won the victory? Aren't you glad tonight that when He cried, "It is finished," He spoiled principalities and powers? He made a show of them openly. My dear friends, see, the Lord Jesus, He not only came to redeem us from sin by the blood of the Lamb, He came to destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. I tell you, that first Good Friday looked like the moment of Satan's greatest triumph. But it was the moment of his terrible defeat. And Paul's saying to us tonight, stand enlightened. He's saying to us tonight, stand equipped. It's the whole armor for the whole church, for the whole period of conflict. He's saying to us tonight, stand enabled in the strength of Christ, in the power of Christ. He's saying to us tonight, stand in courage. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. General Howard was one of the heroes of the American Civil War. He said this, "There was one proud day of my life, and that was when a vote of thanks was moved to me on the floor of Congress for my stand at Gettysburg." My friends, in that day when the church militant becomes the church triumphant, and you and I stand in the Lord's presence, I wonder, will a vote of thanks be moved on our behalf? Because having done all, we stood for God. We stood for Christ against the powers of darkness. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to all of our hearts tonight. Grant, Lord, that in this age in which we live, when there is so much compromise, we pray that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Father, we pray that we may know something of the good of this in our daily experience. Father, as we go down this week, in the school, in the hospital, in the office, on the farm, in the home, Lord, we pray that we may prove the reality of this, and that we might realize afresh tonight that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Help us to stand for Jesus. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen. We're going to turn to our hymn books and sing that hymn that I told you the story of at the start of our study. It's 336, Stand Up for Jesus, written by George Duffield. "Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high His royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Remember the tapes, the CDs, the DVDs? Remember our brother Paul Irwin's CD? And we trust that we'll see you in the will of the Lord next Tuesday evening when our subject is the belt of truthfulness. 336.